from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Beginning in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, both abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility.
Life, circumstances, and history are not random. Together, these are all governed by a plan instituted by God to come to fruition in the fullness of time, as it is described back in chapter 1, verse 10, when the times will have reached their fulfillment at just the right time, this plan will be fully revealed. Look back there with me, chapter 1, verse 10. And there you will see something referred to as a plan for the fullness of time. What is that plan? Well, it says the plan is to unite all things in him. And who is that? Well, if you just look back to the last word of verse 9, the verse just before it, you'll see that it's referring to Christ. The plan is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the plan. If there is a God, and if the Bible is his word, then this is the unifying, governing principle of all of life, of all of history, all of creation, all of heaven, all of earth. The unifying principle, the governing principle that God is bringing together everything in the universe and in the spiritual dimension, everything in heaven and earth is being unified. That is, brought into a coherent and meaningful whole in Christ. That is, under the reign of Christ as the supreme ruler. That's where we're heading. Whereas sin introduced chaos, conflict, and confusion, Christ, by entering into our world, restores harmony, meaning, and purpose, and peace. Shalom. Where everything is made right again. Everything is restored and renewed and reconciled, put into its proper place in and through Christ, where everything is being brought together into a unity with Christ as the focal point. And if you don't know that, then you don't know what life is about. And if you don't live as if that were true, then in the long run, your life isn't going to work. It isn't going to satisfy, because you find yourself living as a contradiction to God. You just keep repeating the same old mistake of the Garden of Eden. I think I know better. I don't believe that God has my best interests at heart. I'm going to be my own ruler. I'm going to be the focal point of my world. And if this is how you choose to live, then God will give you what you demand, to your everlasting regret. But life doesn't have to be about chaos and regret, about angst and emptiness. There is a unifying plan. There is a beautiful coherence to everything. But it can only be found in one place: Jesus Christ. It's why we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King." This is a call to embrace the God-man who has come and the plan that has been put into effect through him. Life and circumstances, history, these things are not random. And just as surely as there is a universal, unifying plan, and just as surely as Christ has come to unite all things under his reign, so there is just as surely an enemy who has bound himself to resist and oppose and to undermine this plan with all of his limited time and authority. In Scripture, he's called Satan, the adversary. He's called devil, the slanderer. If you checked his profile on LinkedIn, you would find no constructive personal mission statement, because he has no redeeming purpose of his own. His obsession is to simply resist and thwart God and his purposes, and to ruin men and women and boys and girls who follow Jesus. John White reminds us, Satan is living and virulent. He's poison. His supreme object is to hurt Christ and Christ's cause. You personally are of no interest to him. It is only as you relate to Christ that you assume any significance in his eyes. Before you became a Christian, he was mainly interested in blinding you to the truth of Christ and perhaps seducing you further into his terrain, but this was not because of your personal importance. He only used you to get back at God. And similarly, now that you are a Christian, his interest in you has nothing to do with you as an individual, so much as with your potential for Christ's cause. Do not flatter yourself. To God you are very important, but to Satan, you are nothing more than a potentially useful microbe. If God is at work through Christ in uniting all things under his reign, then you can be confident of this, that Satan is the great divider. God unites, Satan divides. And his aim is to divide and destroy God's people by dividing them. His aim is to deny Christ the glory that comes from seeing people who have a natural hostility toward each other now united in love and mission in Christ's kingdom. That is a beautiful thing when it happens. I was just talking with Kevin and Anna Murphy after the first service. I said, I was thinking of you guys. Here they were on the brink of divorce, about to hire all the attorneys and go at it. And now, through the gospel, they have been sweetly reconciled and are now starting their own life group. This is a beautiful thing, an act of God's mercy. And like Paul, here in Ephesians, I want us to see the potential divisions between us at Celebration Community Church as contrary to this larger purpose of God in Christ. That our unresolved interpersonal conflict is not just about us. It's also about Christ. and it's about his mission and his glory. There's supposed to be a distinctiveness about the way we resolve our differences because of the gospel. Because Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil divider, and that includes all of his divisive tactics. Christmas arms us with the hope of reconciliation to God, and it arms us with everything that we need for reconciliation to each other. And since we are only considering three verses from Ephesians 2, an outline of the text is rather simple. We could look at it like this. Two parts, Christ's action and what he achieved by that action. And you'll notice as we work our way through these verses again that there are no commands to be obeyed in these verses. We're not directly being told to do anything. Instead, we're being told what God has done in Christ. He did it. And because of what God has done in Christ, we no longer have any basis for division within the body of Christ. We no longer can justify any unresolved tensions or grudges or prejudices or interpersonal estrangement, because the whole satanic foundation for our divisiveness has been destroyed. That you and I no longer have any grounds to wall ourselves off from each other as people who are in Christ. First, Christ's action. Verse 14 to 15a. He himself, referring to Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Commandments and ordinances. In this chapter, Christ is our peace. Christ makes peace, and through his servants, he is the one who preaches peace to those who are far away from God. And our peace, our shalom, is a person. Is that amazing how he puts it? Christ is our peace. By our incorporation into himself, we experience a oneness that transcends any potential divisions. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have different churches with different emphases, that we shouldn't have different denominations that kind of believe different things on the secondary matters. It doesn't mean that there may not be a time when you have to leave a church, when they begin to drift away from the Bible and are no longer anchored in the truth or committed to the Scriptures anymore as their authority. I hope Christians hang into those churches as long as they can, pleading with the leadership to stay faithful to the Scriptures, praying for that leadership, but there comes a time when you may have to leave, when they've broken with the Scriptures. So it doesn't mean there are no differences, but what it does mean is that we are committed to doing the hard work of personal, interpersonal reconciliation because of what Christ has done. Gary DeLashmit from the Zenos Christian Fellowship in Columbus, Ohio, defines it like this: division is personal alienation between Christians caused by sinful attitudes. It is rooted in attitudes like envy, pride, and selfish ambition, and it manifests itself in relationships broken by unresolved anger, personal resentment, malice, bitterness, etc. This is what causes demonic disorder and gives the devil an opportunity, as it says in the New Testament. It gives him a foothold to set Christians against one another and to ravage the church. That's what we're talking about. Christians who are content to hold grudges against each other and yet still profess to be together in Christ. It just doesn't work that way, according to Paul. What did it look like in Ephesus? Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Ephesus. What did it look like? Well, In this case, there was a seemingly uncrossable divide between Jews and Gentiles. Why? Dr. Klein Snodgrass summarizes it like this: the law itself is viewed here as an instrument of division. That Paul does not abolish the law as the word of God or as a moral guide. In fact, he quotes the Ten Commandments in chapter 6, verse 2, a little bit later in the letter. What is abolished is the law as a set of regulations that sets apart, that excludes Gentiles. So the moral instruction of the law continues, but Paul will tolerate no practice of the law that excludes Gentiles or forces them to become Jews. One of the main messages of Ephesians is that Gentiles are accepted by God in Christ on equal footing with the Jews. That's a radical teaching, but it's what is taught here. Jesus took the hostility of both Jews and Gentiles into himself, and when he died, that hostility died with him. And the wall that caused division between Jew and Gentile was destroyed by Christ with his death on the cross. When it says that the wall has been broken down in his flesh, it's referring to his crucifixion. That's what Jesus did. And when he did it, what did it achieve? Again, verses 15 and 16. So he abolished the law of commandments and ordinances so that, here's the purpose, here's what he achieved. He did all of that so that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two. So making peace. And he did it so that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We become one in Christ, really one. There's no other way to be acceptable to God. There's no other way to be a Christian except to be in the body of Christ. And if you profess to be in the body of Christ, it means that we share a oneness in Christ. And there's no way for someone else to sin against you in a more serious fashion than you have sinned against God. And if he forgave you in Christ, you and I are called to forgive each other, even at great expense to ourselves, to maintain the oneness, because the whole point of reality is to bring everything together united under Christ. This is what Christ achieved. He took people that were naturally hostile to each other, and in this case, the very ordinances of the law were used to separate Jew and Gentile, and Jews began to think they were better than other people because they had the law and these filthy Gentiles didn't have it. And in Christ, the two become one. There's no basis any longer for hostility. It's been put to death. In their case, it was Jew and Gentile. In our case, those barriers go up in a lot of different ways. To help understand it, I turn to Tim Keller. I think he's just written some of the best stuff on this subject. You can Google him and find all kinds of really helpful writings. Just listen to this as we seek to be the kind of church that lives this out. One of the most crucial ways that the Christian church embodies the gospel is in the unity of Christians who are different from one another economically, culturally, and racially. In fact, the job of the church is to show the world that people who cannot live in love and unity outside of Christ can do so in Christ. That's our distinctiveness. It's supposed to make that kind of difference, that without Christ we couldn't love each other. In Christ we do. Gradually, the gospel, here's how it changes us. The gospel transforms our identity over time. Identity is, you could think of it as a complex set of layers. For we are many things. We are our occupation, our ethnic heritage, our cultural values, our level of education, and all kinds of things that we could put as layers that define, in a sense, who we are. Our story. The problem comes when we begin to assign different values to those layers or those components of our identity. And I have some of these layers, and you don't because you're different than me. And I start to place a higher level on these components of my identity that make me think that I'm better than you, more worthy than you, or that you're less than me. You're a second class, even if you are a Christian, you're a second class Christian. That's where the problem comes in. And thus, part of what the Christian maturing process looks like is a process in which the most fundamental layer of our identity becomes not our economic status, not our job, occupation, or our family, how well they're performing at any given moment, or how I'm feeling about myself, or what my ethnic heritage is, or my cultural values. The fundamental layer of our identity becomes our self-understanding as a new creation in Christ. Now, every Christian ought to be able to say, at the core of who I am, that's who I am at the core. That's what really defines me at the core. And you and I may be completely different in terms of the money we make or how we spend the money or our background, our ethnic, racial background, or the kind of cultural stuff that we really like or how we like to fancy things up here, or the song that we like to sing, or the way we dress, or so on. All those things may be different, but what we share in common is I am the object of God's eternal love through Jesus Christ. Love that can never be separated from me in this life or the life to come. And if you're a Christian, I don't care how different than me you are, the same is true of you. In Christ, we are one. Our fundamental defining layer is the same. And as our understanding of the gospel moves deeper into the foundation of our identity, we find ourselves less and less shaken up by professional or social or relational changes, less driven by professional success, more open-minded about some differences in political or financial philosophy, more easily able to overcome our racial prejudices. Because the most important thing about me is that I'm the object of God's love in Jesus Christ. And when you hold to that core of your identity, our differences now become something that enrich our experience and become necessary to our experience rather than something to be despised. Again, follow Keller on this, where he draws a distinction between prejudice and perspective. As we've seen, our self-justifying hearts want to use racial and cultural gifts in sinful ways. And yet we have also seen that racial and cultural distinctions are created by God to enrich the human race as differing gifts enrich the body of Christ. This means that we all have cultural prejudices, which we should lose as we grow in the gospel. But we also have cultural perspectives that we cannot and should not lose because they enhance our gospel communities. The great issue then is in understanding the difference between prejudices and perspectives. And then he gives us examples, which I find really helpful. African Christianity is filled with emphases on spirits and the supernatural and exorcism. Most American Christianity is not. African Christians can easily say, your European Enlightenment culture has blinded you to what is obvious in the Bible, the reality of the spirit world. And your cultural prejudice has distorted your Christianity. Africans could say that to us. But in turn, European and North African Christians can just as easily insist that the Africans' pre-Christian culture was superstitious. And now their Christianity's been distorted by their culture. So who's right? The reality is that both forms of Christianity are distorted by cultural prejudice, and yet both forms embody a legitimately different cultural perspective. Every form of Christianity is to some extent adapted to a human culture. Every church has to some degree brought cultural elements into its form of Christianity. It has to. Authoritarian cultures miss out on the freedom of conscience and grace aspects of Christianity. Individualistic cultures miss out on the communal aspects of Christianity. None of us gets it right. As a result, Miroslav Volf says, we are all to be like Abraham, who was called to depart from his family and people, but to remain a pilgrim. And Wolff concludes that every Christian must get distance from his or her home culture and yet stay connected with it as well. Distance, so you can critique it, but yet stay connected to it. So a Chinese Christian, for example, must not think that to gain acceptance in a new culture means denouncing his Chinese heritage. And yet he must seek critical distance from his culture by identifying its idols. One of the main ways we do this is through exercising accountability and love with other Christians across racial and cultural lines to the fullest degree possible. Other brothers and sisters can help us see our own culture's idols. You see, so culture isn't like all good or all bad. It's always a mixture of good and bad. And the only way we become what God wants us to become in Christ is we get close to other cultures and we speak the truth in love to each other. And that helps us identify idols that have been preserved in our culture that are not particularly congruent with the gospel. And the more and more we smash these idols and learn from our brothers and sisters who are different than us, whereas before we used to despise those differences, now we treasure them. And we need them because, why? We're both focused on Christ. We're growing together toward Christ. That's how we grow up. But of course, if I value layers of my identity and think I'm better than you because I've got these layers and you don't, whether it's color of your skin or size of your bank account or education or whatever it is, preferences and theological camps and so on, you divide, you dishonor Christ, you go against what God is seeking to do in Christ. And as I said, there are reasons to divide at some point, but not when we're both claiming Christ and the authority of his word. So, Keller gives us some points of application here. Do not be too quick to deny the presence of racism. This is a timely topic for us, if you've ever so much as turned on the news. Although we may be free of conscious forms of prejudice, we should be alert for subtler forms of it in our thinking. Self-examination is important, and I would go so far as to say that if you don't see any sense of racial or cultural superiority in yourself, then you aren't looking deep enough. This is true even if you are a member of a historically victimized group, since minority or persecuted groups can easily feel morally superior to the dominant groups. Sin twists it either way. Satan, that conniving, slandering divider, tries to get us on either side. Second, recognize and resist the tendency to stick only with those who are racially and culturally similar to you. We're supposed to be a foretaste of the kingdom of heaven fully realized one day. And you know what that's going to look like? Every tribe, tongue, and nation, every ethnic group. We're supposed to be a foretaste of that. Christ should be doing that among us so that our diversity of all kinds should reflect what our surrounding culture here looks like. That's a good thing that testifies to the power of Christ. Third, understand that different cultures have somewhat different definitions of basic Christian virtues. For example, those immersed in Western individualism may view the traditionalism of Asian cultures as oppressive, while those raised in the collectivism of traditional Asian culture may view Western culture as deeply self-absorbed. Are not both partially correct? We must recognize the legitimacy of both cultural perspectives, as well as being mindful of the potential for cultural prejudices. And since none of us are looking at anyone else from a cultural neutral position, we must be slow to condemn, and we have to stay so patient with each other. But the goal is gospel-believing, gospel-living Christians who accept others as Christ accepted them, who are willing to stretch themselves culturally in order to make others feel more at home, and who choose to make room in their lives for the weak. The deeper the gospel enters our thinking and becomes foundational to our identity, the less culturally rigid we will be. And so congregations that want to embody the gospel to the world should have a bias toward being multi-ethnic. because of how it testifies to the power of the gospel. Anybody can hang with people who are just like them and hold their same values and believe all exactly the same things, dress like them, talk like them, spend their money exactly the same way, same education level. Everybody can do that. You don't need Christ for that. But to take naturally hostile people that are so different, that apart from Christ, they despise each other, and see them now united as one on mission together, that's a miracle. Racism, classism, cultural imperialism must be rooted out of our hearts with the help of the gospel. To the greatest degree possible, every congregation should model the coming unity of all races and all cultures in Christ. Sharing leadership and authority with them, not just patronizing, kind of looking down on each other. Real change. Real unity. Why? Because the barriers have all been broken down in Christ, and we are one with them. Which is why, if you were to become a partner here, you would need to commit yourself to a series of relational commitments. Some people will listen to this kind of preaching and say, how come the pastor's getting so worked up about this? You know, I never have that many problems with other Christians, and I just kind of accept everybody. But sometimes what happens is that people who have never gotten close enough to another Christian to really be hurt by them, this doesn't matter much. But if we're going to be the kind of church the New Testament calls us to become, then we will offend each other and we will hurt each other and disappoint each other. And the reason the Bible says we need to be committed over and over again to forgiving each other, even 70 times 7 in a day, is because when you're closely working together, the time will come when you'll actually sin against each other. It happens. There will be things. There will be ways that I let you down, or ways that I offend you, or ways that you just don't like me. And someday there might be someone here that I don't like. Someday. We have these tensions. But see, what happens is that if I value one of these layers of my identity more than I value what Christ is doing in uniting all things under Him, it means that's an idol. It becomes more important to me to be white, be whatever political party I'm part of, to be whatever socioeconomic clubs I belong to, or whatever the issue is that defines me over against you, that becomes an idol. It's a threat to what God is doing in Christ. It must be destroyed, and it will be destroyed one day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is indeed Lord. So you can destroy it now and then align your life with what God is doing, which is how life was made to work. And when you don't do that, life won't work, and neither will it satisfy. But if you become a partner here, then you commit yourself to these kinds of relational commitments. Number one, whenever we are faced with conflict, our primary goal will be to glorify God with all of our thoughts and all of our words and all of our actions. So if you are ever not reflecting the glory of God in the way or the words you said or the tone you used, then you are dishonoring Christ, not just hurting another person. We will try to get the logs out of our own eyes before focusing on what others may have done wrong to us. We will seek to overlook minor offenses. Love covers a multitude of sins. We will refrain from all gossip, backbiting, and slander. And here's really where a lot of this finds root in churches and in our lives. If we have a problem with others, we commit to talking to them and not about them. Because I know what happens in my life. If you do something hurtful to me, the first thing that I want to do is tell other people. And I want them to know how much you've hurt me. And I want them to feel some of that pain with me. I want them to affirm me in that pain. And then I want to try to recruit as many people as I can to be on my side and share that pain with me so that I feel justified in looking down on you. And I feel confident in not having to take the harder step of going to you and saying, what you said, what you did really hurt me. And I don't want anything to get between us. And I want us to talk and pray this through together. That is so hard to do. For a lot of reasons, it's humbling to do it. because you might have to own up to what you've contributed to the disagreement, because you don't know what they're going to say. There's a lot of reasons that it's difficult, but it's what we're committed to do. It's what Jesus said to do. You go to the person. We will make charitable judgments toward each other by believing the best about each other until we have facts that prove otherwise. If an offense is too serious to overlook, or if we think someone may have something against us, we will go prompt. We're going to leave our gift at the altar and go promptly to that person to seek reconciliation and to secure it without delay. When we do offer a word of correction to other people, we will do so graciously and gently with the goal of serving and restoring them rather than beating them down. And when someone tries to correct us, we will ask God to help us resist prideful defensiveness and welcome correction with humility. I have to say, sometimes I think as a pastor that I'm above that. And that's so wrong. I mean, I get really suspicious when people start a conversation with me by saying, well, first of all, I want you to know that I love you. I say, well, whoa. I get scared. But we can't do what Christ wants us to do unless we hear what people may be holding against us. Unless together we go to Christ and ask Him to do something full of transforming grace to reconcile us to each other. When others repent, we will ask God to give us grace to forgive them as He has forgiven us. When we discuss or negotiate substantive issues, we will look out for others' interests as well as our own. When two of us cannot resolve a conflict privately, we will seek the mediation of wise people in our church and listen humbly to their counsel. And if our dispute is with a church leader, we will look to other leaders for assistance. And when informal mediation does not resolve a dispute, we will seek out formal assistance from our church leaders or people they appoint, and we will submit to their counsel and correction. When we have a business or a legal dispute with another Christian, we will make every reasonable effort to resolve the conflict within the body of Christ through biblical mediation or arbitration rather than going to the civil court. 1 Corinthians 6. If the other party attends another church, our leaders will offer to cooperate with the leaders of that church to resolve the matter. If a person coming to our church has an unresolved conflict with someone in his former church, we will require and assist him to make every reasonable effort to be reconciled to that other person before joining our church. When a conflict involves a matter of doctrine or church discipline, then you submit to the procedures for addressing that elsewhere in our documents. That's a very serious matter. Above all, we pray that our ministry of peacemaking will bring praise to our Lord Jesus Christ and lead others to know His infinite love and peace. We would be such a place of healing and of growth and of the movement of the Spirit of God if we actually lived this way with each other. But so often what happens is we get hurt and someone says something or does something that mistreats us or sins against us even, and it hurts so much that we want, everything in us says, run away. Go away. Go to another church. Find another. I'm never going back there again. And you want to run away from it. And as long as, and we live in a culture now where there are enough churches that you could keep moving every time you get offended and never have to deal with something and never grow up into Christ. You could just stay Peter Pan for the rest of your life. And what a terrible tragedy that would be, not only for you, but for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. The way we grow up into Christ is speaking the truth in love. We are being built. What does it say in verse 22? We are being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. So even when there's sin involved, God is at work. We need to learn from each other and grow up together. Gary DeLashmet says it's like when you get cancer. The way we should deal with division is like we deal with it like a spiritual cancer. That means what? It means prevention above all else, staying close to Christ and filled with His Spirit ourselves. But also it involves early detection, so that if it happens, we deal with it right away and don't just keep letting it slide. And then if it's permeated and gone on for a long time, it's going to require aggressive treatment. But we will deal with it. Because if we don't remove the spiritual cancer of divisiveness from among ourselves, it will rob Christ of honor and destroy us. And Christ came here to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy the divisiveness of the devil. So let our relationships display the power of God in Christ that came at Christmas. Because Christ is our victor. Our relationships are a miracle of His conquering grace. Some of us need to deal with this in deeper ways than others, but all of us need to live this way to be what God wants this church to be. Please pray with me. We acknowledge the presence and the activity of the evil one among us and in our hearts and minds. We know, Lord, we know that he's always prowling around, seeking to aggravate some kind of an offense, to rob Christ of glory and to discard us like a piece of trash. We know, Lord, that our only hope to build a church is to be focused on you, to serve in your power, to live by your standards, to submit to your lordship, and to fight the fight of faith by believing your gospel. You alone are the one who can storm the gates of hell successfully. And we know that you've committed to doing that through your church. We pray that you'd do it here, that you'd grow us up into Christ, that we wouldn't stay immature and nursing our wounds and sharing them with each other. Give us a spiritual allergic reaction to gossip and slander. And grant us grace and courage to resolve any unresolved anger in our lives to the best, to the extent that we can, for the sake of your honor, your mission, and your kingdom, we pray this. Amen.